I'd like you to turn your Bible to Ezekiel, the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, and we're going to concentrate on just two verses, so we won't be leaping around. Just two verses, Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. And here's what the Word of the Lord said, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The text given to us by the prophet Ezekiel is a portion of what is called the covenant of grace. In particular, what we just read is the promise of the covenant of grace. And we need to remind ourselves of when and to whom this covenant of grace was first made. And the earlier version was given to Abraham. Pastor Jay referred to Abraham when God said, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And here, in this passage before us today, Ezekiel has given us an expanded version of the same covenant and a further explanation of the promise that God is making to his people. So quickly, what is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between two parties. And there are two basic types of covenants, a conditional and an unconditional covenant. A conditional covenant is an agreement where both parties have to fulfill certain conditions. If either party fails to meet their obligation, the covenant can be deemed null and void. An unconditional covenant is an agreement between two parties, but only one of the parties has to do something. And as we will see, the covenant of grace is unconditional. It is God who makes the promise, and it is God who will fulfill the promise. God promises that he will pour out his abundant grace onto his chosen people. And what is this grace? The grace of God is found in the atonement. It is the story of the cross of Jesus Christ. A.W. Tozer writes, grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving, to pity the wretched, spare the guilty, welcome the outcast, and bring into favor those who were before under his just wrath. Its use to us sinful men is to save us and make us sit together in heavenly places, to demonstrate to the ages the exceeding riches of God's kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So the promise of the covenant of grace that God delivers through his prophet Ezekiel is fulfilled at Calvary. So as the world then and the world now fails to understand, rejects and mocks the cross, God's people know that God's grace can never be separated from God's crucified Son. We know that. The grace of God is on full display at the cross. And as we gather here tonight, it's because of our love for Jesus Christ for his atoning work. The story of the cross and the grace of God. And we also gather here to remind ourselves of his work, that we realize how quickly we become forgetful. Not to the death of Jesus Christ, but as to the significance of the death of Jesus Christ, and to the fact that we owe everything in terms of our acceptance to God to a work that has been accomplished by Jesus on the cross, the atonement. But you cannot fully grasp the magnitude of the atonement until you understand the nature of your standing before a holy God. The question is, why was the atonement necessary? you must first understand the doctrine of total depravity, which simply states that when man first sinned, he died. So then all men's sins are born spiritually dead. So you are born spiritually dead, not just ill, not just sick, not even terminally ill. You're dead. You are born dead in your trespasses and sin. The natural man, as Pastor Jay said, was a slave to sin and uses every opportunity to fulfill his desires in thought, word, and deed, in commission and in omission. Even good works are deemed to be bad. There is nothing good. You are totally depraved. And there's nothing physically you can do to make yourself right with God. But God can. God sent His Son to earth with the ultimate purpose to die on the cross. The innocent for the guilty. A substitute for sinners. A substitute for me and for you. The atonement by Jesus Christ on the cross is the means by which God brings totally depraved people to Himself. That's God's grace, giving unworthy sinners who are spiritually dead new life. Grace is by the power of God, not by the power of man. Grace is offered by God and must be received by man by faith, not by works. So you have two types of man, the man of faith and the man of works. The man of works tries to reform himself, tries his best. Tries to do all the right things and tries to avoid all the bad things. Tries in his own energy. Tries in his own power. Tries to free himself, but remains under bondage. Remains under the penalty of death. But the man of faith receives his faith by the power of God. He receives it supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the gift of God. And a man of faith becomes an heir to all the promises of God. He is an heir of God and a fellow heir of Christ. So let every person here tonight who believes in Jesus Christ understand that what Ezekiel writes is exactly what happened to you. That it was the power of God that worked in you to reconcile you to Himself. You're a person of faith, not of works. You have faith in His works, but no faith in your works. You are an heir to the promises of God and a partaker in the covenant of grace. Let's read it one more time. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The main promise in that passage is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's in verse 27. I will put my spirit within you. It's the main promise. And we will look at 3 points. The first point, the preparation for the Spirit's indwelling. The second point, the promise of the Spirit's indwelling. And then the third point, the proceeds of the Spirit's indwelling. Preparation, the promise, the proceeds. First point, the preparation for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 26. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God is promising to prepare you for the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. And that promise contains 4 blessings. Blessing number 1, the gift of a new heart. I will give you a new heart. The Holy Spirit cannot dwell in the old heart. It's filthy. It's full of sin. It's devoid of good. It's full of rebellion towards God. So the first thing God must do is remove it. The old must go and the new must come. God must build a new house for His Spirit to live in. He doesn't repair the old. Remember that. He doesn't repair the old. He tears it down. Notice that this is where the work of God's grace begins. The work of grace begins on the inside. And then and only then can it proceed to the outside. It begins with a heart change and then proceeds to good works. Man's attempts to better himself always begin on the outside. Always begins on the outside with works, in the vain hope that it will then proceed to the inside and change the heart. Solomon would call that vanity. Do this, don't do that, in the hope that good works will change the heart. That's the folly of man. An author writes, an outward ointment for an inward disease. God doesn't just treat the symptoms. He treats the cause of the disease. If the heart is defiled, everything that proceeds from the heart is defiled. And notice, he doesn't try to heal the old heart. He removes it entirely. It's a radical operation. So don't be fooled and just try to treat your symptoms in the hope that your heart will then be healed. What does God do when he comes to save the sinner? He deals with the source of the sin. He deals with the heart. Can you deliver a new heart? Human power, human wisdom, human wit, human cunning are quite useless, are they not? You might try to change the way you talk. You might try to change the way you walk. But a new heart? No. You might advise the sinner that they must do this and do that. But can you provide the sinner with a new heart? No. But God can give you a new heart. Sin resides in the sinner's heart, so therefore God's work begins at the heart. A work that no man can do. Indeed, a work that no man can even help with. God must do it, and he must do it all. Only God can give life to the lifeless. In the act of creation, in the act of regeneration, in the act of the rebirth, God and God alone acts. God and God alone is seen. It's done by his work alone. Look at yourself. Do you not know this to be true? God and God alone, to his glory, has given you a new heart. He's taken the heart, the old heart, out. And praise be to God for his grace and mercy, in which he gives you a new heart, a new home for the Spirit to indwell. I will give you a new heart. So the first blessing of the preparation is the new heart. Blessing number two, it is the gift of a new spirit. A new spirit I will put within you. Notice in your Bible the small x. This is the spirit of the natural man. Before your rebirth, your old spirit was a spirit of rebellion, a spirit that dwelt in sin and rejoiced in sin. Your spirit was godless. Your old spirit was a spirit of self. Every natural man's main motive is himself. In anything and everything, your motive was all about you, even in your good works, even in your religion. Serving God, thinking that was good for you in his eyes or in the eyes of others. You serve not out of a love for him. You think all about yourself and your glory and nothing about God and his glory. But when God comes to make a place for his spirit to reside, he takes away your old spirit and gives you a new spirit. And from that moment on, serving God becomes a completely different thing. You serve out of a love for him, not out of a love for yourself, not as an obligation, but willingly and joyfully. You serve for his glory, not for your glory. It changes. It's another radical operation. A new spirit I will put within you. So we have seen the blessing of the new heart and the blessing of the new spirit. And now blessing number three, the removal of the stony heart. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. What is this stony heart? The stony heart, number one, is the natural heart. It's the heart of a natural man. It is full of sin and rebellion from the moment it was formed. From the moment it was conceived, it was full of sin and rebellion and hate towards God. Number two, the stony heart is a hard heart. When the gospel is heard by a hard heart, it repels it. It bounces off of it. It's not affected by it at all. There's no way that the gospel can affect a hard heart unless the power of God is moved. The greatest preacher with the greatest impassioned sermon of all time cannot influence a hard heart. He may scratch the surface, maybe chip a little bit off the edge, but he will never, never penetrate the hard heart. It must be the power of God that does so. Number three, the stony heart is a dead thing. It is unfeeling. It is cold, with no senses. You cannot make an impression on it. You cannot reason with it. It is dead. Number four, the stony heart cannot be softened. Sometimes I hear someone wishing for a heart that refuses the gospel to be softened. Such a wish is useless. The hard heart needs to be removed. Man's effort to soften someone's heart by using emotional appeals is futile. Only God's power can remove the stony heart. Everyone has a heart of stone until God comes to deal with you. How great it is for God to remove the hard, cold, dead heart. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. Again, a radical operation. Can we summarize this? You see a trend happening here. This is all a radical operation. God and only God can make a man new. You take the dead and give them life. It's radical. Blessing number four, I will give you a heart of flesh. What is a heart of flesh? Number one, it's a soft heart. It's a sensitive heart. It's a tender heart which can feel, can grieve sin, can come to repentance. A heart of flesh will seek after and desire God and the things of God. A heart of flesh is a teachable heart. A heart willing to be guided and molded. So we have seen the four blessings from our first point. The preparation for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The second point, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Verse 27a, I will put my spirit within you. Notice in your Bibles, big S. This is the Holy Spirit of God. When the Holy Spirit has prepared his place to reside, he comes to indwell the renewed heart. Notice the words, my spirit. This literally means that God himself, God the Holy Spirit, in his own person, resides and dwells in the new heart. Not the influence of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit, not the works of the Spirit, but God the Holy Spirit himself resides in the new heart. So let's put all this together. If God has come upon you and removed the heart of stone and replaced it with the heart of flesh, he lives in you. Can you wrap your mind around that? That's mind-boggling. It's almost incomprehensible. It's breathtaking. It's a miracle. For a child of God, it's all breathtaking. The incarnation is breathtaking. How God the Son became man. How the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The atoning death of God the Son is breathtaking. How he was delivered over to death for our sins and raised for our justification. And now, even as breathtaking as all of that, is that God dwells in the heart of every one of His children. God dwells in me. God dwells in you. He is in me and I am in Him. He is in you and you are in Him. That's breathtaking. It's God Himself, the infinite one, the one who says out of Isaiah, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. Him who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And that is he who dwells in me and dwells in you, the Creator, the infinite one." Do you tremble at those words? Will you please look back at all these "I wills"? I will give, I will put, I will remove, I will give, I will. Said with authority, with decisiveness, "I will." I suppose someone may argue free will. I might accept, I might not, I have free will. Nonsense. Nonsense. When God says, "I will," He will. I listened to a young man last week say that God's purposes will not be thwarted. What a true statement. When the Lord says to the darkness, "Let there be light," there is light. Instantly and totally. Does the darkness say, "I don't think so"? "I have free will"? The darkness is a fool. The darkness is no more. And when the Lord God comes to you, the sinner, and says, "I will," He changes you and makes you new. The old is gone and the new is come. That's the power of God and that's the grace of God. Third point, the proceeds of the Spirit's indwelling, verse 27b. "I will cause you to work in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." When the Spirit resides in you, He leads you to obedience in the ways of God. Simply said, He leads you to obedience. So we have seen that God begins His work internally, but the work does not end there. It proceeds outward in the form of good works, in the form of obedience. Your heart is first changed, then your life is changed. Your heart is made new, your life becomes new. A new heart results in good works. "I will cause you to walk in my statutes." Another "I will." When the Spirit resides in you, you become active. You walk. You move. You don't sit. You don't stand still. You don't stay in one place. You walk. You move. You make progress. You grow in your faith. And you grow in your obedience. You grow in holiness. Now listen. Let's not get nervous. This walk is not perfect. Don't think it needs to be. What did we say James said? We were here last week. What did James say? We all stumble in many ways. But you're moving forward. When you stumble, you fall forward. Sometimes slowly you're walking, but steadily, continuously walking. But in times of struggle, you need to remind yourself of one thing. You stand complete in Him. You stand complete in Jesus. That you're standing before God has been due to a work done entirely outside of yourself. You didn't get it by your own effort. And you won't lose it by your own effort. You stand complete in Jesus. But listen, it's been my observation that if you're standing still, in very short time, you'll be going backwards. Very short time. I've seen it so many times. When you're standing still, the next move, you're going backwards. It's So be very, very careful about staying still. So ask yourself, am I sitting here week after week just listening and taking? Or am I doing and giving? Am I walking? Am I making progress? If you're at the wrong end of those answers, you may question whether you are a child of God at all. The Spirit of God causes a child of God to walk. Let's examine this. You have a responsibility here. He causes you to walk, but it is you who actually walks. He causes you to do, but it is you that actually does. Are you doing things pleasing to God? He leads you to do those things, but you must do them. A Christian is obedient to God. And listen, during your walk, God will take you outside of your comfort zone. He'll cause you to walk in a new territory. I listened to a young lady last week talking about her walk. How she was looking forward to being challenged in her walk. And she trusted God to challenge her. To not make her walk easy. And He did so in abundance. She has seen things and done things that were totally out of her comfort zone. And now she's walking in a place she didn't expect to be. That's obedience. And that's the grace of God. He will take you out of your comfort zone. Just expect it. So what have we seen? It all begins with a new heart and ends with a purified life that is pleasing to God. He prepares you for the indwelling. He then indwells you. And then He purifies you. Why? For His glory. And for His purposes. You ever wonder why God saved you? I do. Why do you save me? Not for me. For His glory. And for a son's glory. So people may say to you like they say about me, Him? God saved him? And how did God save you? How did God save every one of us? Through His grace and His amazing love shown in the person and the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's how He saved us. It's because of what He has done. And when you trust in what He has done, you stand before God as righteous. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you, and all of your sin has been imputed to Christ. And when you realize what He has done for you, that He has given you spiritual life, He has promised to maintain it through all hazards, He has promised to perfect it through all situations, and bring you into His eternal kingdom, it makes you eager for worship. It makes you eager for duty. It makes you eager to know Him even more. The promise of the covenant of grace is realized in the atoning work of our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Glory be to God, and glory be to His Son, who has done all this for us. Let's pray. Father, we are just absolutely amazed at what You have done for the unworthy. What You have done to the sinner. We all dwell in You. And we all were rejecting You and hating You and reviling You and enjoying our sin, rejecting the gospel. But You moved. Lord, Your plan before the foundation of the earth to save those who You foreknew. To save those who You elected to be saved by the power of the atoning work of Your Son. And we love the verse, Lord God, when the fullness of time had come, You sent Your Son to go to the cross. And You laid our sins on Him and You gave us His righteousness.
We deserve nothing, only death. And we worship you and praise you for your mighty work. And may we go from this place tonight and tell others of what is theirs if they receive it with faith and trust in what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We love you, Lord God. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray.